If you're able, I ask you to rise in honor of the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and inspired word. I'm going to begin reading in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, blessed Trinity, we pray that you would illuminate your word to our worldly eyes. Spirit, we need you to be at work in our hearts. Use this very ordinary means to show us extraordinary truths. Use this preached word to show us Christ himself. Spirit, give me the power that I need this morning. I am weak and frail and useless apart from your power. Christ, hide me behind your cross and focus our eyes on you. We need so much more of you at all times, Jesus. And so we pray this in your precious name. Amen. Please be seated. For the past 2 weeks, we have been considering Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. He is thankful for the brothers and sisters in Ephesus. He sees the telltale fingerprints of the triune God on their lives. He knows that they are faithful and loving. So he remembers them often in his prayers, knowing that the only reliable path to Christian growth and maturity and assurance is from God's work alone, rooted in the finished work of Christ alone. As we saw last week, Paul is specifically praying for God to increase the knowledge of these saints, their mental cognition, and their heart's experience. Paul wants them to robustly know Jesus Christ by the mighty working of the Spirit. And there are three major facets of God's goodness as shown in Jesus Christ, which Paul wants the saints to experience better. The first facet that Paul mentions is one that he puts briefly, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. The second facet that Paul mentions is a bit longer, that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. But the third facet, that we may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, runs from verse 19 to 23. The power of God in us who believe, which is illustrated in Christ Jesus, is literally the biggest thing Paul wants Christians to know. We're going to park here on the glorious power of God today. You and I need to know this exceedingly great power. Your mind needs to be totally convinced that Christ is absolutely almighty. Your heart needs to be totally comforted that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The power of God makes all the difference, in part because it isn't an ethereal concept. Focusing on the power of God is more than just saying that he is almighty. It isn't a hypothetical affirmation of God's boundless power, devoid of any real proof. Paul gives us three standards three illustrations of God's boundless power to us who believe. And each focuses our attention squarely on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is power personified. But even before we get to Paul's illustration of this power, we will benefit from returning to verse 19. Paul wants believers to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. As his final point, as the place where he's putting all his emphasis, Paul is being expansive in his language. Notice Paul does not just say, I want you to know his power towards us. No, it is the immeasurable greatness of his power. Paul wants you to know God's superlative power, his incomparable power. But then in the second half of the verse, Paul uses three synonyms for power: effectiveness or working, and then what the ESV renders as great might could be translated as the strength of his might. And that's actually how the ESV translates this final phrase elsewhere. In Ephesians 6:10, just before exhorting believers to put on the whole armor of God, Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. If you want to be able to be strong in the Lord, then Paul seems to be saying that you need to comprehend this momentous truth about the strength of his might. For now, it should suffice to say that the only way that you can be strong in the Lord is because he is strong, not you. Withstanding the work of the devil is not about you becoming stronger or more strategic. It's going to be about the one who defeated the devil being strong in you. One thing scholars note about this verse, about Ephesians 1:19, in the original Greek, is that these four synonyms for power do not appear together elsewhere in Scripture. His power, his effectiveness, his strength, his might are all conjoined only in this verse. As Ephesians 6:10 illustrates, there are places in Scripture where two of these terms are used together, but nowhere else are three or four of them used. Paul is really trying to rouse us to see how truly great God's power is. It is so magnificent that he's basically beyond words. You have to pull out all of your synonyms to start describing it. You reach the end of human language to begin expressing it. That's how amazing this power is. That is how strong it is. That is how effective it is. That is how mighty it is. Our God has no lack of power. And there's one other thing that we need to notice here in verse 19. It is his power toward us who believe. Belief is the test of things here. Real living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ makes all the difference. In fact, by the way Paul is speaking here, faith is the defining aspect of what it means to be a Christian. You can come to church every Sunday. You can be baptized. You can be a defender of classic Western civilization or classic Western philosophy or literature. But none of these things make you a Christian. Those who believe, that is, believers, are who experience God's goodness in Christ. Yet faith, like a tiny mustard seed, can move mountains. Do you love Jesus? Do you want more of him? Do you trust him? Do you believe, even if it feels weak or small right now? Believers experience this power by virtue of their God-given belief. You don't have to work up faith. As we'd learn in just a few verses, if we kept going in Ephesians, faith is the gift of God, lest no man boast. And it is such faith that determines the flavor of this power. Paul does not want the Ephesians to know the greatness of God's power toward those who do not believe. But those who do not believe will one day, in their deepest being, for all eternity, know the terrible and incomparable greatness of his power. It isn't that he only has power in his faithful. It is that his supreme power is a constant, sweet blessing to his elect. Is his power a horror to you or a comfort? As we'll see in this life, we already experience, as Christians, ultimate end times power. We experience the might of the new heavens and the new earth, and our experience of that power is so very good. His power comes to us with promises. His power comes to us in a person, a gracious, merciful, gentle person. All of his power is unleashed on behalf of believers in Christ, our Messiah. Indeed, the first illustration of this power that Paul shows us is going to be in the first part of verse 20. According to the working of the strength of his might, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. There it is. The first illustration of this power is his resurrecting power. Jesus Christ was not forsaken to the tomb. His sinless life and his atoning death would be a matter of debate if he remained dead. If he stayed there, bodily in the bonds of death, Jesus of Nazareth might be an interesting footnote for us in history, but certainly everything else that has been said about him would be legend. There'd be no power in such a religious leader or such a social leader. How much power is there in Vladimir Lenin right now? How about Kim Il-sung? And how about that most famous pharaoh, King Tut? How much power is in him? But God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. As we see elsewhere in Paul, this right here is the emphatic truth of Christianity. Jesus Christ is the first fruit of new creation. Either he has right now a resurrected body in all of its new creation glory, or we have absolutely no hope at all. God raised Christ up from the dead bodily. At the end of Ephesians 1 here, as we consider the power of God, Paul is also showing us what is true about the body of Christ. Jesus Christ is proof that the pains of our trek in this world will give way to glory in the future. The Greeks, as you may remember, thought very little of the body. The spirit was generally valued, but not the body. It was an uncomfortable prison for the soul. Resurrection to them was laughable and undesirable, but the body matters to Christians. We are not spirits imprisoned in the flesh. Christ's resurrection tells you that, but it also tells you that the one who has the power to speak the heavens and the earth into existence from nothing is the same one who has the power to bring dead things back to life. He has that power. Unlike those raised from the dead in the Gospels, there's something very different about Jesus Christ resurrected. God did not just bring him back to ordinary life and a body that would grow old or sick and be subject to the forces of nature and of this age. No, he gave him a body that belongs to the age to come, In the resurrection, God improves on the original design. Jesus' new body is so much better than the ones that you and I have right now. He has put on imperishable new creation, and so shall we. The body of Christ was transformed by the power of God, and you and I already share and deposit form in this transformation. There is a deposit of new creation in each of us, the sealing Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Yet there's more. Christ's resurrected body promises that you too will be resurrected. Your eternity is not tied to the frailties that you endure right now. Christ's scars remain. And so too, you may have scars in glory, but they will do nothing more than proclaim God's excellencies, testifying to his goodness and his grace. They will be ornaments of his mercy, and those scars will not hamper you in the least as you behold Jesus Christ face to face. New creation eyes unveiled, beholding power personified. Christ's resurrection shows us how faithful God is. He will not forsake his own. He provided a way, not only to be right with him, but a way to enjoy his blessed power. See, Christ's resurrection is not merely an article of the faith. It's not something that we confess and then move on from. Paul wants you to know the power in his raising. If it doesn't change your life and your hope, then you don't quite know it well enough yet. As far as this natural world works, people don't just get up out of the grave. Our atheist neighbors are right that such a statement is unnatural. Yes, our faith is a quite supernatural faith. This age is not all there will ever be. This life is not all there will ever be. We hold fast to the fact that funerals are not the end of the story. The grave couldn't contain him, and it won't contain his covenant people either. How well do you know the power of God that he showed in Christ Jesus' resurrection? Do you know deep down that all the dead in Christ shall arise and meet him in the skies? Are you familiar with and convinced of this power? As Paul continues to show us Christ's power, the second illustration we see is him seated at the right hand in the high heavenlies. In fact, as Paul describes the power of Christ, Christ's raising includes his triumph over the grave, his 40 days ministering post-resurrection, and then his ascension into glory. It's 40 days long, yet in this verse, it is a gloriously rich act of him raising and raising and raising from the depths of the grave to the highest of the heavenly places. And so this second illustration flows to us from the first. Not only do we see Christ's resurrecting power, we see his enthroning power. In his human body, the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Christ is enthroned in the place of power and honor in the high heavenlies. This depiction is right out of the Old Testament. Go read Psalm 110. Which will help as Pastor Ken resumes preaching through Hebrews next week. Paul, in this verse, is describing a royal enthronement just like the psalmist in Psalm 110. Christ has won a great victory and is thereby being seated at the place of power at the great king's right hand, indeed at the right hand of the Lord God himself. There is the Messiah, a genuine human being in the flesh, held up in heaven as having equal regal authority as the King of all the universe. Behold your King upon the throne. If you need proof that sin and Satan and death are defeated, then look at your conquering, victorious King. Look at the long-awaited, perfect Messiah. We have personal power of the God-man enthroned in heavenly glory, ruling over us. For Paul, it isn't enough to say that Christ is seated at the right hand of God on high. No, his conquest is just too big to stop there. Look at verses 21 and into verse 22. He is enthroned far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. That's quite the kingship that's been given to this Davidic king, isn't it? Jesus Christ ascended and enthroned in heaven as far above all rule and all authority and all power and all dominion. How else could you describe the rulers of this age? There is no king or queen, governor or prefect, no elected official or hereditary monarch that isn't far below him. No matter what you think of Donald Trump or of Queen Elizabeth II, they are far below Christ Jesus because he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. He transcends all claims for territory and jurisdiction. When Jesus Christ exerts his kingly authority, he's never out of place. Do you recognize his expansive kingship? All the earth is his, and all human rulers are just dust in the wind. But there's more. Paul is making allusion not only to powers like Caesar, but also to spiritual powers. They're also in his mind in this fourfold list. The Caesars and the Pharaohs alike liked to claim to be gods. And so these aren't two totally different arenas. To rule over both king and spirits, to rule over both gods and men. Christ's royal spiritual power comes into focus for us with the next phrase. He is above every name that is named. For most of my Christian life, I assumed that this phrase meant, if you can name somebody, then Jesus is above them. Donald Trump, above him. Queen Elizabeth, above her. President Xi, above him. Chris Hemsworth, Chris Evans, George Lucas, Michael Jordan, above them all. But this phrase isn't saying to us, no matter how exhaustive your list gets, Jesus is just above every single person on it. That's a true statement, but it's encompassed by that fourfold list that came before. Paul seems to be hinting to us here at Jesus' spiritual, supernatural power. You see, in ancient magic, there was believed to be power in names. If you knew something's true name, then you had power over it. There's a story written about the same time as the New Testament about a king who is building a magnificent temple. And so to build this grand temple, instead of enslaving his people, he seeks out the names of demons so he can bind them to do his bidding. If you could discern a spirit's true name, so says the pagan magicians, then you can bend that spirit to your will. There's evidence that practices just like this were happening as part of the worship of Artemis of the Ephesians and the great magic that was practiced in the city. The magic books that were burned in Acts 19 may not have been incantations and potions alone, but they may have also been lists of names. This may sound extremely odd and out there for us, but the thought still lingers in some parts of our culture. If you've ever played a fantasy video game or Dungeons and Dragons, then you may have heard of this sort of thing before. But we also find it in our fairy tales. Do you remember the story of Rumpelstiltskin? An impish creature agrees to help a peasant girl turn straw into gold by magic in exchange for her firstborn child. And after she is married to the king, no less, because she has a room full of gold thread, she bears him a child. And then the creature returns and demands his payment. But because of the laws of fairy magic, the girl has an opportunity to guess the creature's true name and be freed of her foolish pledge. And as her time is running out, she hears the creature boastfully sing a song to himself about the victory that he's nearly won. And she hears him speak his own name in his boastful little song. And now, this young woman has power over Rumpelstiltskin. She could name his name, and he had to be gone. He had to bend to her will. The powerful naming of names is not merely found in far-off paganism or in fantastic fairy stories. It seems in some ways that our friends over in the Jehovah's Witnesses take pride in knowing the true name, that is the true pronunciation and the true interpretation of the Holy One. They believe it gives them a significant spiritual boost. But more than that, I've heard some of our brothers and sisters who are in prosperity-leaning circles, and in their prayers, they begin to invoke Jehovah Jireh or Jehovah Rapha as if it were his secret true name, as if by invoking that name, they've got him bent to their will to get what they want or what they think they need. That's how they are able to name it and claim it. I say this as a caution to us, and not as a full-blown critique against my friends. The impression that I get from them is that the way they talk in their prayers is quite different from the systematic theology that they would write. But the caution is good for us all. See, it's good to plead God's promises back to him. It's good to say to the Lord in your prayers, you have revealed yourself to be abounding in steadfast love. So Lord, abound in steadfast love toward me. But if we ever invoke his name as if we've now caught him by the toe and we can force him to submit to our will, then we're fooled. In fact, we've devolved into the pagan name-naming that Paul, right here in this verse, is exposing as impotent. The name of Jesus Christ is above all names that are named. Some of the names invoked in world religions may beckon unto demonic power, or naming of those names may merely give the hellish brood some amusement. But Jesus Christ is above all of those names. There is no secret power in his name. You don't get more of his power if you say it right or say it hard enough. The publicly proclaimed, publicly revealed name, the one and only name that can be called on for salvation, is the name that is far above all names, as far as the heavenly places are above the grave. So, Presbyterians especially, if Rumpelstiltskin or any of the gods of this age were to come to you and to demand your child, your response can be, you can't have them. They were baptized into Jesus Christ's name, and he outranks you. His power is above all powers, and his name is above all names. See, the sweet name, the sweetest one that we can utter, is the name of the most powerful person in all of the universe. His true name, Jesus, our Lord and our Messiah, is gospel proclamation. The power of his name is not a secret. It's openly proclaimed as a power that will either confront you or comfort you. And Jesus does not far exceed these powers and names in this age only, or only in the one to come, but in both. You've got to cling to that in this life. He isn't only the future king, and he isn't only the temporary king. He is enthroned forever and ever. The utter ruling power of Christ Jesus gives us confidence now, and it gives us hope for the future. It isn't far off, unrealized promise. It may look that way right now. There is so much political chaos and national turmoil and international intrigue and individual trauma. The authorities of this age so often strut around like they have ultimate power. And sadly, it can look and it can feel that such potentates do have that power. They can make a convincing boast, just as Caesar could, and just as the priest of Artemis could. But Jesus is on the throne. Their lying, rebellious claims do not upset his ruling and reigning. Your Lord, Jesus Christ, is enthroned in glory. He is enthroned as power personified. He is enthroned forever. He is enthroned in this age already, though you do not always see it, though you do not always feel it. And he is enthroned for the age to come, where we will have absolutely no doubts about who is king. Indeed, there's one more aspect to this enthroning power that we need to grab hold of, that we need to be overwhelmed by, in verse 22. And he put all things under his feet, under his pierced, serpent-crushing feet. Everything is subjugated under Christ as his footstool. He is the conquering king over all creation. Paul makes an unexpected Old Testament quotation right here. He doesn't announce it, but it's clear. I want you to listen to these verses from the middle of Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is a psalm by David that is written about Adam. It is marveling at Adam's estate before the fall. It's a marveling at the offer that's extended to Adam if he had obeyed. It depicts Adam as he should have remained. And in doing so, this psalm is not really about the first Adam, because he sinned and he fell, but it's about the second Adam, who is not going to succumb to that same temptation. Listen to Psalm 8, verses 3 through 6. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All things are put under this Adam's feet. Just as the writer of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 110, so too does he quote from Psalm 8. Both are distinctly messianic psalms. God put all things under his feet. That's our quotation. And that is something that we can exalt in. Jesus is the second Adam, the victorious king over creation. He is the new federal head. Paul makes this same case to us in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, and in 1 Corinthians 15, which is probably the most complex chapter in all of the New Testament. Jesus is our new, better Adam, our new, better federal head. And everything that Adam lost in the fall, Christ has reconquered. As himself creator God, there is a sense that all things are under Jesus' feet by virtue of his divinity. But here, with this second Adam theology expressed in brief, Paul demands that we realize that our Jesus is supreme over the new creation. He is the first fruits of the new creation. The resurrection and kingship of Christ have a close relationship, especially in the mind of Paul. It is this kind of utterly exalted, enthroned kingship of the second Adam that makes it possible for Paul to say, as he does in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Did you catch that? Our heavenly citizenship and resurrection are tied to his subjugating, enthroning power. Do you see his power? Is Christ's heavenly kingship a distant reality to you? Or do you realize that he is far above all your problems and yet still has subjected everything that vexes you under his feet? With this in mind, let's turn to our last illustration that Paul gives us of power personified in Christ Jesus, his uniting power. If everything is subjected under his feet, the Ephesian believers would be right to wonder about their status in the kingdom of Christ. They are Gentile peoples. Has he conquered them and put them under his feet? Are converts just subjugated outsiders? No. Christian, Paul says that everything in this world is under the feet of Jesus, but that we, his church, have a very different relationship to him. Listen to the final section of Ephesians chapter 1. "And gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Jesus is our head, and we are united to him. How much farther can we get from being crushed underfoot than this? Jesus is our head. He is our control center, the living source for all of the vitality in his church. This intimate relationship he has to his people first implies that the Church of Christ is the preeminent society in all of the earth. There is something special and exalted about the church, which Jesus has called into existence. It is no small thing that the King of all the universe is also head of the church. And he is the only head of the church. We Protestants have no pope because we don't need any other who claims to rule over the church in Christ's stead. We have his word and his Holy Spirit. He has entrusted officers to serve his interests. And we trust that he is our head and that his will be done one way or another. The Church of Christ is the embassy of heaven on earth. It is proof of new creation already here and yet not yet consummated. Our salvation itself insists that the power of this age has been unleashed on us in regeneration and in sanctification. The church, united in and to him, is essential to what he's up to, in his ruling and in his reigning. As Paul closes this section of his letter, he gives us two majestic descriptions of the church. First, the church is his body. We are the body of Christ on earth. Elsewhere, Paul teaches us to esteem the members of the body, the shameful ones included. He is the head. He is in control, and there is no life apart from him. So what is true of Jesus' body? It is raised from the dead and physically ruling in heaven. And in a real sense, it is also here, because we are each united to Christ by faith. There is no more intimate connection that we could have to our Lord than this union as members of his body. He is truly never going to leave us or forsake us. His faithful commitment to his people is expressed in this union. Jesus so identifies with his church, his bride, that we are said to be his very body. Much like Adam, who described Eve as being the bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Our new creation life comes from him and him alone. As Christians, we are each united to him. And in him, we are united to each other. When one member hurts, the body hurts. When one is sick, all are in need. The connection we have in Christ is a beautiful picture of the new creation. By nature, many of us in this room would likely be enemies. And yet, in Christ, we are brothers and sisters. We are members of one body. In him, we love and sympathize and serve others who are united to him. And second, the church is also, verse 23, the fullness of him who fills all in all, or of him who fills everything entirely. Gallons of ink have been spilled on this phrase, but do you see the privileged position we have united to Christ? Jesus Christ is exalted above the heavens, and he's enthroned in glory, and he fills all of creation with his sovereign presence in and through the church, his body and his fullness in this age. The church, as his expansive and expanding fullness in this age, fits with some of Paul's other enigmatic phrases in his letters. Christ is filling this age with his heavenly rule by way of his church, sent out on her holy mission. We are an embassy of heaven on earth, and we have news to proclaim to this dark and enslaved world. Their oppressors are overpowered. Their gods are weak. Christ is not dead, and he is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus positively bristles with power. Do you believe it? When you feel weak, weary, overwhelmed, burdened beyond moving, oppressed by the darkness of a fallen world, do you turn to him in prayer? Remember, Paul is telling us how he has been praying for the Ephesian believers. If our application of this passage doesn't include an encouragement to pray, then we're likely missing his point. We need to know his power. Our trek in this world is not easy. Anybody who told you that this life, right here, right now, is an easy life, or the rich life, or the best life, was a liar. Our trek as pilgrims in a strange, evil land is not easy. Christian, there will be bumps in the road for sure. God is not giving you a raw deal when you suffer or endure misery. Christ suffered unto glory. Suffering and then glory is the biblical pattern of the Christian life. When God gives you suffering, it is a divine invitation to be conformed to the image of Christ by the Spirit. Providence is painful. The Christian life is suffering now, knowing that all of Christ and all of his power will be fully and gloriously ours in the age to come. Even if this world loved us, even if we were citizens of this age, we would find that the God of this age is a cruel taskmaster. He's a cheat, a deceiver, an accuser, a plunderer, an oppressor. We trek through hostile territory every day. But our enemy is outranked and overpowered in the end. Opposition will come. We will have trouble and trials. Sorrow and pain will be ours. We will weep, we will mourn, and we will ache. Our pilgrimage is not an easy one. But Jesus is worthy of this world's scorn. He is reliable our whole life long. He will get us home in the end, and his surging, coursing, regal power is always near. So children, were you baptized as a baby? If you don't know, then ask your parents this afternoon. Ask them about your baptism. But children, if you know that you were baptized, then know that Christ has already put his name on you. Will you rejoice in him and his power, or will you reject him? That's a big question you need to think through. It's a serious question. It is, in fact, a very mature question to ask. But children, it is too important to not ask you right now. You need to think long and hard about it. And I'm praying that one day, you know, that you really, really know Jesus Christ and that you rejoice in his power in you. In church, our sovereign King, Christ Jesus, calls us to be light in a dark world, to fill this fallen creation with his fullness. That's our divine task. That is a challenge for all of us here. Are you bashful about Christ and his kingdom? He has called you to be light in the world, but do you act like there's a dimmer switch on that light? Do you put your light under a basket when it suits you? It's difficult to ask how shameful and weird we're willing to be in the world's eyes for the sake of the kingdom. We shouldn't just seek to be shameful, weird jerks. While it can feel like the easy solution to the question, that isn't the kingdom way. The way of Christ's kingdom is to cling to his matchless power and to seek to be like our matchless King, even unto great humiliation. As I said earlier, Paul will, in chapter 6, exhort us to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. But in this chapter, he tells us about the strength of the Lord's might. Jesus Christ, in all of his resplendent glory, power personified. If you hope to be strong in the Lord, you need to first know the strength of his might. You need your roots deep in Jesus Christ. You need to know with convicted certainty that his work is finished, that his gospel is good news to sinners of whom you are the chief, that the grave could not hold him, that he rose to the highest place in heaven, that he rules with an unquestioned authority and goodness, and that he is for you, in you, and united to you. You need to know that his sovereign goodness and love have been proven to you and that they will never, ever be taken from you. That's the essence of Paul's prayer for you. And that is my prayer for us all. So let's pray. Holy Lord, give us each the knowledge we need to be faithful in this world. Give us each head knowledge. Increase the truth that we know about the glory of your grace. Give us each greater heart knowledge, increasing our ability to hold fast to and treasure the glory of your grace. So show us each Christ, how we need to see him. Show us Christ and his prevailing power. Give us confidence in him and in him alone. Jesus, minister to us. Rule over us. Strengthen us in your strength. We each need so much more of you. And Jesus, we pray for the children of the covenant, our baptized children like Maggie. We pray that you would hold these precious ones close to your bosom, that you would put your name on them and that you would never let them go. We pray that you would pursue them by your grace and by your beauty and by your truth. We pray that you would make them trust and rejoice in you as Lord. In your ordinary and even in your extraordinary ways, we pray for the souls of these little ones precious in your sight. Save them from the clutches of the evil one and from his wearying wiles. Save them in your new creation power. Jesus, you are our only hope and peace. We love you and praise you and we cling to you. Thank you for clinging to each of us. Thank you for letting none snatch us from your hand or cut us off from your body. Jesus, we lift this prayer up in the power of your name, the name that is above all names. Amen and amen.